I'd ask you to take your Bibles again and turn with me, if you could, to the book of Hebrews, right towards the back of your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read here a somewhat well-known passage on faith. As our brother comes later and preaches us a word on faith, we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 11, starting from verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." May God open up this word and give us a deeper understanding of faith this morning.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 6, please. We're not preaching from there, but we use the opening verse. The verse of the week that I was told I had to have, and I always do as I'm told, if it suits me. But I will be preaching on faith this morning, and we're going to look at four different situations where faith was manifested by saints, two in the Old Testament for balance and two in the New Testament. But this verse is Old Testament. You're probably familiar, most of you, but if not, look up the book of Ruth and read it before or after lunch, maybe. After you've had your nap after lunch. It's a precious book of Scripture. It's an unusual book in some ways. It's very historical, and it's quite something. But in the end, Esther, the queen, who was a Jewish person, and somebody had conspired to get the king's permission to wipe out the Jewish race. And Esther's a Jewish queen, and she had a godly uncle. She was a godly woman. And so the will of God was made known to Esther, and that she had to go and see the king about this matter. And she says here, which is against the law, actually not to see him, she was his wife. They conducted marriages differently in the Eastern kingships. And she came into the king's presence when she was invited. And without an invite, no one could go into the king's presence. Now you, if you were feeling very brave, could present your face at the back of the hall. And when the king spied you, if he didn't call the guards to take you away and kill you, he would raise his golden scepter up to say, "I accept your presence into this building, into this meeting, even though you haven't been invited." And Esther had to go to the king to plead of the wrongness that had come about through deceit and what it was going to cost her as a Jewish person to be murdered and all of her kind murdered, all of her race murdered. And she didn't know whether she'd live or die, and that's where that verse fits into context for you. So if we sum it up in language such as ourselves, God has made his will known to her. It's dangerous. It could cost my life. What is the next step? And the step of common sense and worldly wisdom is don't go there. And the step of faith when God leads is go. And faith is a very serious issue in the Christian's daily life, your daily life and my daily life. Our faith is a very serious issue to God, and it ought to be very serious to us. And we can further the gospel just by living faithfully. Didn't get to witness to anybody that day with the mouth, didn't pass a tract out, but you were a godly person in the workplace. You were using God's standards to manifest your conduct in the workplace, on the train to and fro, about in society, in the shops. We're meant to manifest that we are people of faith. not to draw attention to ourselves, but just because that's what we are, and if we're living it correctly, it'll get some attention. Mostly pleasant. They're amazed at the grace that they see in us. And you and I, well, I'll speak for me, I'm selfish. But God isn't. God has grace and wants to give it out freely. And if I'm walking with the Lord, it's his character shown through me. It's his life being lived through me, Galatians says, if I'm walking with the Lord. So they see great grace. They see kindness. They see mercy. That attracts people. And then they're going to say, under the Lord's guidance, how come? That's called a door. And what you do with the door is you walk through the doorway when it opens. And somebody's opened the door. The Lord has opened the door. Now you've got a chance to speak with your mouth. So faith, very, very precious. So in Hebrews, in verse 6 of chapter 11, it says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. No one gets saved without believing that God exists. No one gets saved without coming to God through Christ. So the Bible stands very, very solidly here. And it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And we think, although the regular readers of the word know that chapter 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Fame because it goes through the different instances of faith that were shown up in the ones that were mentioned. Many weren't mentioned. He says, look, I haven't got time to tell you about all of them. But he gives us a pretty full chapter. And we think of believing faith, and we should, because believing faith is very important. God created us. We went horrendously wrong. And God brought about a way to bring us back to Christ. The first Adam took us out of fellowship with God. And it was a disease of the blood, as it were, because every child that Adam and Eve has was born with the disease of sin. They were born not in fellowship with God. I was born not in fellowship with God. You were born not in fellowship with God. I was religious due to my family upbringing and the work of God in me. I was religious. A time there, probably 2 years before I got saved, I was getting old enough to consider a bit more doctrine, just a little. I'm just a kid. And I thought, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven because I believed in God. I didn't know that verse in Scripture says the devils also believe in God. And they tremble at his power and what he's going to do to them and has done to them down through the years. So it's not enough to be good and be religious. We've got to go to God. We've got to go to God. And this salvation is offered freely to all who will come. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price of my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world. It's there in the bank. All you've got to do is go and draw down on it. That's all you've got to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No more complex than that. Now the Holy Spirit does a work in us. And as he does that work, we're convicted, the Bible says, of our sin. See, I used to think I was all right. But as the Lord started to work in me through his Spirit, I started to realise I'm not. And the night the gospel was preached and I was given ears to hear it, I tell you what, felt like I had my toes over the top of the cliff and I was about to be cast into hell. And I knew full well that I deserved that which was in front of me because the Holy Spirit has convicted me. So it's got rid of all my righteousness, all my hope. You know, the good might outweigh the bad, we think, on this magical scales in heaven. And then we compare ourselves to everybody below us and say, well, that's all right, I'm going to heaven. There's no scales. We're either perfectly righteous, and we can only be that in Christ Jesus with his righteousness imputed to our account, or we're sinners. You break one point of law in the Old Testament. One point. You know what you are? You're a lawbreaker. Oh, yeah, but I'm not a... Yeah, no, no, no. I didn't say how bad you were. I just said you're a lawbreaker. That's all I said. And then you're guilty of all law. It doesn't mean you've done everything in the law, but that's law. You've broken it. Well, I broke it by dropping the paper on the ground. Some people break it by kicking the speaker over. But paper hit the ground, I'm now a lawbreaker. My righteousness and my sure hope of heaven is built only on the righteousness of Christ and his substitutionary death. I trust it's the same for you this morning. Normally churches are gathered with a lot of people that are saved in them, and I like it. I'm glad to gather here. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 6. While you're finding that, Genesis chapter 6. And please turn and read the Word of God that you own, or you've picked up if there's pew Bibles here, and it gets you familiar with it and helps you see things. And I had to give you a fighting chance. I've got a brand new Bible in my hands here. So I'm struggling to open that page. But there's Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'm thankful for the invitation to come back. I count this as my second church home. It's just such a joy to be among you again. Always. I was up here for the carol night before Christmas and enjoyed that too. But I just love the place. And it's nice to know that my daughter and son-in-law and the grandchildren are in a good church. That's encouraging to an old man. Okay? All right, Genesis chapter 6. This is the first one in the Old Testament. We're going to look at obeying God through faith for physical salvation. Physical salvation. You know, Peter, when he was, what's the shortest prayer in the Bible? Lord, save me. There was no flowery language attached to it. There was desperation and a clear thought, this needs answering, so I better ask it. Lord, save me. And Peter was saved from drowning in the Galilean Sea that night. That's a physical salvation. The Lord has kept you and I alive physically. Some of us are well aware of it, some not. But there's a physical salvation that I've been in places where I thought, this is it, literally, the genuine whole end, I'm going to die now. And I didn't. The Lord saves physically as well as spiritually when it suits him. Christians die, don't they? And some die in terrible manner. We prayed this morning for those in lands where they're persecuted for their faith. They're not only persecuted, they're killed for their faith. They're killed for their faith. But there's many times in the lives of all Christians, or there's many times across the lives of Christianity in general when the Lord physically saves his people. Not time yet. I'll have you home when I want you home. I don't want you home just yet. And what's that mean? There's more work for you to do on my behalf on earth. There's another life that you might influence. There's another thing that you might teach in a Sunday school. Another comment you might just as an aside, and the Lord uses it in somebody's life. And you can't talk to them down here if you're up there. So I'll save you now, leave you there for a purpose. And we work while we await his coming, or we await our going home through the doorway of death. So chapter 6 of Genesis, pretty familiar to you, I think. Verse 13, this is Noah in the ark. In verse 13 he says, And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, and through them, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit above, from above, and set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth and destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. So you know the story. God has looked down, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart of men over the whole earth was nothing but evil continually. I would say to you, and I hope you'd correct me instantly, we must be approaching another flood. But God said, I'll never again destroy the world by flood. Next time, it's fire. And that'll be to clean the place up after the millennial reign to make it the place that order should be. And we will start to get into eternity proper and enjoy the joys of the Lord unhindered forever and ever and ever. That's precious. That is precious, isn't it? But God said, no, this lot, they cannot stay. This ark was huge. Mr. MacArthur gave it to me in his study notes in feet. I'm voting for it. These metric stuff. So I did them for you, though. I did them for you. So approximately 137 metres long, 23 metres wide, 14 metres high with three stories. Take about 120 years to build it without power tools, wouldn't it? You've got to mill your own timber. He says, I don't want the job. I can tell by looking at him. I don't want the job. Huge thing. Huge thing. And it took Noah and his son about 120 years, his sons, to build it. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. a preacher of righteousness. Now, we know God's merciful because he's saving Noah and his family. You know how he saved Noah? The Bible tells us how he saved Noah. Saved Noah the same way he saves you and I. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord's willing to show us grace, but we've got to come and confess our sin. And when we do and say, that's it, Lord, I've given up on all hope of me going to heaven without taking it by your route. And there's only one way. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come and we confess our sin and we plead for this gift that's on offer. And we find grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find grace in the eyes of the Lord. But preaching for 120 years, no extras on the ark. No extras on the ark. We need to be found faithful in whatever the Lord's called us to do and be. You say, I'm not getting the results I'd like to get. Are you where God wants you to be? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Yes. It's not your problem, it's God's problem. Because God's the one who arranges results. I'm not constrained by God and commanded by God and given the responsibility by God of winning people to Christ. Because I don't have the ability to do that. I do have the ability to tell them of Christ, to explain the word of God to them, explain salvation to them, but I don't have the ability to save them. There'd be a lot more people saved if I had that ability, I promise you. And I'm only talking about my circle, and you'd say the same in your circle. We can't save people, but we can present the means and we can pray for them. And the Lord saves people in answer to prayer and the means being presented daily. He saves people. All right then. So no more converts, but he just kept preaching and building and preaching and building. What about his faith? He had never seen rain. He had never seen rain. When God created the earth, he watered it with the mist at night time that came up. He'd never seen rain. Consequently, he'd never seen a swollen creek. Something just break its banks a little bit and, you know, get the bottom of the bottom paddock in on a farming place. Never seen that. Let alone a local flood where water rushes through a village. He'd never seen that. And God says, you're going to build an ark because there's going to be so much water around here, I'm going to drown the whole earth. I'm going to drown the whole earth. And Noah's going, I'll take your word for it. Went out looking for a gopher tree to cut down. You know, now this is faith. And this is faith for physical salvation. For physical salvation. So sometimes God leads us in a direction. And it's a direction away from danger. We don't know it. Every accident has that component of, if I'd had that second cup of tea they offered me, or if I hadn't left early that morning, or if I hadn't had to go to the shop on the way, and every accident's got that component. Every good thing's got that component too. We're pessimists by nature sometimes living in this world, we're all the bad things, but you think of the good things that happened because, well, it just happened. And nothing just happens. We're never that joyous about the accident, are we? Oh, it just happened. But good things happen because God has us in places and has other people in places and has the world turning and has the politicians moving and things happen. Things happen. And so he was in God's place, doing God's will, speaking of God's righteousness that others might repent if they would. And he was physically saved. He was physically saved. So that's obeying God through faith for physical salvation. The second one's Ezra. Find the book of Ezra. Now you're up the middle there a bit. Go past 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and use the index. Don't be ashamed of using indexes if you're a new Christian. And then I hope you've got a bookmark. I feel for people who don't have a few bookmarks with them in church. But you've got 10 fingers, so leave a finger in Esther, because we're coming right back, but then go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah. And we're going to Esther chapter 1, but Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Now this, what I'm going to read to you from Isaiah, and you read along with me in the Word of God there. I'm having trouble with these pages too. Here we are. Is a prophecy. Now a prophecy is just when God tells mankind, and he does that through a prophet, so it makes sense, doesn't it, to get a prophecy out of a prophet. God tells them something, normally in the future, sometimes a long way down the track, sometimes quite close. And God had prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah was a prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet. There's lots of prophets in the Old Testament. They're mainly speaking to Israel in the time of the kings. Not solely, but there's a whole lot of them running around in the time of the kings of Israel and when the kingdom split Israel and Judah. Lots of prophets God was sending, trying to get through their thick heads, that they had thick heads. And idol worship was a dumb way to go. And not only that, it makes me cranky. And God had laid out early days, in one of the first five books of the Bible, God had sat with Israel and said, this is how it's going to be. If you do this, I'll bless you. 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 Now, on the other side of the ledger, if you do this, this will be the punishment. Not I will punish you. This will be the punishment. And he lists it. And if you do this, this will be the punishment. And if you push me to the end of that list, says God, and he writes the whole list out, and you haven't given me 2 hours to preach this morning, only one. That worried them. All right then. So when he gets to the bottom of the list, he says, righto, when you get to there, I've had you above head height, I will tear you out of the land. This land that I've designed just for you, that I've taken you to miraculously from your slavery of Egypt. This land, I will take you out of the land and I'll throw you into captivity. In principle, I didn't hear anyone say the words quite, but although they nearly said it, in principle they said, yeah, we don't think so. We're God's chosen people. We're Abraham's children. Isaac and Jacob, he'd never throw us out of the land. Oh, yeah, watch this. Watch this. So in Isaiah, this prophet speaks. And he says in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. You say, well, who's Cyrus? Well, you've got to wait 150 years before you've run into Cyrus. This is a prophecy. 150 years before Cyrus. We're going to read about him in Ezra. So he says, don't worry, says God, I've got this all under control. I've anointed this bloke Cyrus. He's a heathen king. I've anointed this bloke Cyrus, whose right hand I've held. He's going to subdue the nations before him. He is a great king. And loose the armour of kings to open before him. In other words, beat them up and take over. And go to the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. He'll go in and out as he pleases because he's conquered the place. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze. But look in verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and that's another name for Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. That's Cyrus. This is God through a prophet telling them what he's going to do. The prophet doesn't know how far away this is. He just knows this is God's message. I just deliver it. So Isaiah went out and he preached this message to the people that were buried in idolatry and all sorts of stupidity. And he says, God told me he's appointed a bloke and he's going to look after you. I've called him by name. I'll make sure this happens. If you go down to verse 13 in Isaiah, I have raised him up in righteousness. Now that's interesting. You say, you told me it was 150 years later. There's a beautiful verse in scripture in Romans. God says he calls the things that are not as though they were. You want an example of that? Look at verse 13. I have raised him up. Now he's not even born yet. His parents aren't born yet. His great-great-grandparents aren't born yet. The grammar's wrong. This is God. Why does God do that on occasion? And only God can do it legitimately. How are we commanded to speak of our next place of being on Tuesday at 10 o'clock? Now, we don't have to say it every time, but we need to be conscious as Christians. The Word of God says, look, meet you on Tuesday, Josh, 10 o'clock, down at the building site. The Lord will. The Lord will. Because James, the book of James, tells us we don't know what's going to befall us. And he says, do not say, I will go into this city and that city, I'll trade, I'll make money, and I'll come back. You say, what's wrong with that? That's a businessman making plans. So there's nothing wrong with that, James says, but you're missing something. If the Lord allows that to happen. If the Lord allows that to happen. And so James says, just be careful that you understand that God is sovereignly over our lives, and what we plan may or may not come about. I don't know about you, but I've planned one or two things that haven't come about in my lifetime. Three or four. Yeah. What's the symbol for infinity? And eight? Sideways. You say, well, we'll get this done. I love doing mechanical work on my own vehicles, and I do it for others because I like helping people. And I only start early in the morning by choice. Always going to be longer than you think. Think I've only got to change the oil. By the time you've been back to the shop for the second oil filter wrench, because the first one was for the standard filter and somebody's put a smaller one on, and by the time you've gone back here to get up that other tool you forgot to bring with you, always longer than you think. At least it comes about sometimes, by the grace of God, at the end of the day, we have changed the oil. So James is careful. God does not have to be so, because God is almighty. We don't flinch when we hear that term. Almighty. There is not anything God cannot do in the physical realm. He wants to arrange a king and his name be Cyrus. In 150 years' time, he just arranges it because he's God. He's God. Oh, how we should trust him. More and more we should trust him. All right, go back to Ezra. Your fingers got a bit tired, but you're back in Ezra now. And we're going to look at leaning on God through faith for safety. For safety. Now, this is a very interesting portion of Scripture to my mind. Very interesting. But let's introduce it in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Oh, we've heard of him somewhere. The Jews had heard of him. They had the writings of Jeremiah when they were in captivity. Or Isaiah. And it was in Jeremiah as well as Isaiah, which the text is going to tell you. Glad I got in first. All right then, but it's in both of those prophets. Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And he's speaking of the temple, which is his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. You know Nebuchadnezzar, because when you read about Daniel, that's the king you're mucking around with, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar built his great image and said, everyone's got to bow down and worship that. And there's three young men said, no, I don't think so. Why not? Because we're captives because of idolatry. We're not going to add to the problem. It's big enough here at the moment. It's big enough here at the moment. And Neb says, well, it just got a bit bigger, boys, because the order is you don't bow and worship, it's into the fiery furnace. What do you think about that now? You're talking about God now? They said, yeah, we'd love to talk about God. He's our favourite topic of conversation. He can save us. He might not, they said. But he can. So, put that in your pipe and smoke it. He said, better than that, I'll put you in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar grabs his wise men and his soldiers and said, didn't we throw three rat bags in there? That's Hebrew for rat. Didn't we throw three in there? And they said, oh, yes, O king. Yeah. Everyone says yes to the king, particularly when you're next to the fiery furnace. Yes to the king. It's a good, wise answer. Well, he says, how come I'm seeing four and the fourth form is like the Son of God? Because God had decided to save those people. Not time yet. So God can save me from the fiery furnace. There's none of those in society, so what use is that? Save you from bullets too. Out of control cars crossing the wrong lane. Poisonous food. He can save you. He can save you. He might not, but he can save you. and often does. Often does. Look in verse 13, verses 3 and 4. For who is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, as he's spoken to the captivities now, right? These people he's inherited as captives when he took over Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and Persians took over. So he's got all these captives. They're the labour force. In the days of war, that was the joys of going to war, if you came home. He brought captives back. And if you want to hang on to one personally, good, you've got an unpaid worker on the farm now. All you've got to do is keep them alive and strong enough to work. That's all you've got to do for them, nothing more. And you've got a farm worker. The nation, as we saw when Israel was captive in Egypt, the nation can be used and build the treasure cities for Pharaoh and stuff like that. So they were, and so he had all these captives. So you think of all the jobs that might go without the employees turning up for work if people take him up on this offer. And he's making the offer genuinely and seriously with no ramifications, bad ramifications come to you. If you take this up, that's what God has led me to tell you to do. I don't think, and I'm being serious, I don't think that Cyrus would have had the book of Jeremiah or be reading it. He was a heathen king. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven, maybe. We say that, don't we? But I don't know if God's going to spend all heaven answering our questions. I think it'll be enough to be in his presence and be in the presence of faultless saints and us be a faultless saint and just enjoy what the Lord has to do. I think that'll be enough. But anyhow, so he says to them, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock beside the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 7 and 8, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in his temple of his gods. And Cyrus the king brought them out by the hand of Mithridateth, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And then verse 10, and 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Later on, it tells you, King Cyrus said, that might not be enough. You're going to go back and really start the nation again. Take some of this silver. And he starts unloading ingots of silver and gold. MacArthur says, John MacArthur in his commentary, he says, ended up something like 45 tonnes of silver and gold to carry around. Now, you're looking at well over $1 million worth. And you have a 4-month journey in front of you across pretty lawless land. And you've got $1 million worth of gold and silver and temple vessels. Hello, armour guard. Do you do contract work? That's common sense. I mean, you should ring armour guard or I'm questioning what you've got up here. But we're looking at leaning on God through faith for safety. So he didn't ring armour guard Ezra, who's going to take this mob. Go in chapter 8 of Ezra. Chapter 8, you're in the same book. That's easy, isn't it? We'll just keep turning. I've got thin pages, though. Here we are. Anyway, chapter 8. And verse 21 to 23. For I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, which we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. He's dug his own hole, hasn't he? Dug his own hole. And what he's done is he has correctly, but using the word in the dictionary sense, not a derogatory sense, he's boasted to the king of how great his God is. And he said he'd do anything. He might have mentioned to him, God knew about this 150 years ago. I read about it in this old scroll of Jeremiah's. He might have, I don't know. But he's boasted to the king of the power of the God whom he and the Jews worship. 70 years in captivity will knock the shine off going back to worshipping idols. Israel never did again. They never did again. When they got back for the second time, no idols appear. Finally, God's got through to them how serious it is to him when we bow down to something other than him. But so he boasted to the king and he said, God can do this. Now, what you're looking at here, and you should understand them, you serious Christians in the room will understand them, this is a conviction. This is not the word of God. He can ask from this king who is in God's hand saying, you go back, you take all this stuff, and here's the holy temple vessels, and here's some more from me. Better than that, they took letters. You say, letters? Oh, yeah. Pen's mightier than the sword. The letters were from the king who owned that and controlled that part of the kingdom too, to those who were governing down there. Says, you leave these Jews alone or you answer to me. And when they ask you to go and do something, you go and do it or you answer to me. That's a powerful letter. So asking the king, say, well, look, we really appreciate all the help you've given us. You could spare a division. Couldn't you just get us down there? I mean, we're carrying $1 million, 4 months, and some of those Ahabs in the middle there, they're not too friendly, you know. He could have done that, but he had this conviction for the name of God to stand. We should say no at this time. I hope as a Christian you've got convictions. I hope as a Christian you don't go around preaching to anyone else, demanding they do what you're convicted of. If it's in the Bible, demand away at the right time, in the right manner, in the right place. But if it's not in the Bible, it's just in your heart. It doesn't make it wrong. There's nothing wrong here. But that's a conviction. I've got convictions. I'm sure you've got some convictions, things we will do and things we won't do. And very, very firm Christian principles that are telling us that's how it should be for me. Not every other Christian, or God would have put it in the Word of God. Never use armour guard. Never take precautions with money. Just wander off in the desert and flash around. No? It's not in the Word of God. We don't preach it. We don't make others conform to it. But if you've got a conviction, don't break your conscience, Christians. Don't break your conscience. Stay with it. God will bless you. God will bless you. So no armour guard, and the reason is he's done this. You see, it's leaning on God through faith. Now, it's for safety, and it's for the safety of God's goods, the church's goods, the nation's goods. But it's for safety. It speaks of a faith, though, that's very great, doesn't it? A faith that's very, very great. Somebody said once, and I remembered it, which is nearly miraculous. Ask Mary. Nearly miraculous. Somebody said this. If the lines of worry are etched on the Christian's face as deeply as they are on the worldling's, God's name is seriously damaged. In the light of even just the first two that we've covered, and we'll go to the New Testament in half a minute, and the songs that we've sung and the passages that have been read, can't you see as Christians that we must live by faith, that we're saved by faith, and that's a saving faith that I exhibited and exercised by God's grace, but I've got to live through faith. I've got to keep trusting God, not for my salvation, yeah, but that's just ongoing. I don't question my salvation security. God has said it's sealed. I'm sealed until the day of redemption. Now, I don't use that freedom to go and do whatever I like, but I'm saying I don't struggle with my salvation. I struggle with my sin and think, and you're a saved person too. You have the Spirit, you have the Word, you have the avenue of prayer, and you still did that or said that. I struggle with my sin, but not my salvation. But in my life, I must be still trusting God as I go through life. As you need a job, as you pray for a house, you pray. Take everything to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord, and He will fulfil it. And if we do live in that basis, then we can come to the Scripture without the guilt, where it says, be anxious for not one thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. It's a lovely thing to be able to live without anxiety. It's a lovely, lovely thing. Do I do it? Mostly. Not to boast. All of God. And mostly because Gordon's still here. Gordon's still here. But I'm getting long in the tooth now, even spiritually. I'd rather tell you my spiritual age than my real age. I'm 59. I turned 59 on the Australia Day long weekend. So you haven't aged too well. Well, it's my spiritual birthday. 14 and a half, I got born again. Best thing that ever happened to me. So there's been a lot of practice, hasn't there, up to my near 74 years of age on this planet, to trust God, to see him prove himself, to trust him, see him prove himself, to trust him, see him prove himself. As you get older in the Word and in the Lord and in your Christian walk, we should worry very occasionally. Well, we shouldn't worry, but we will worry only very occasionally. Only very occasionally. People come and tell you, Henny Penny, the sky's falling. I think, God's got the sky under control. Donald Trump and Russia are going to unite this Saturday coming and take over the world. Well, God's got that under control too. But you should worry. No, the Bible says I should not worry. The Bible says I should take my cares, leave them with him and get on with doing what he wants me to do. That's what the Bible tells me. Not that I should worry. There's plenty to worry about, they say. Amen. If you want to waste your time worrying, who said it's like a rocking chair? It gives you something to do but gets you nowhere. No, we're not for worry as Christians if we're walking with the Lord. All right, let's turn to Matthew. That's getting easier. Halfway through the Bible. Well, not quite, but anyhow, Matthew. And we're going to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at a centurion. If you just want to please yourself, really please yourself, do a study on the centurions in the Gospel and in the book of Acts. It's a fantastic study. I don't know how many there are because we're not told who's who. We're just told they're centurions. Matthew chapter 8. I'm having trouble with this Bible. Page is too close. Here we go. 6 is near 8, isn't it? 9, that's near 8 too. We'll get there. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Now when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. A centurion's a Roman soldier. He's in charge of 100 men. So he's up a bit in rank. And you listen when a centurion says something to you. And the men in that 100, they listen real carefully when the centurion said something to them. The Romans had a good way to get their military organised. You disobey too many times, we just kill you. Ah, oh, okay. Makes obeying your leader at the time very, very wise policy, doesn't it? So the centurion now. But remember, he's a centurion. That makes him Roman in the army. You've forgotten, haven't you? Israel was an occupied territory. And they all loved it. They thought it was the best thing ever. No. Haven't met a nation yet that thinks it's the best thing in sliced bread when somebody walks in with arms and says, we're running the joint. This is our country. Well, you can think of it that way if you want to. It wouldn't make too much noise about it. We've got our flag up and we're the government, we're the law, we're the tax. We're it. And he's a centurion. He's in Capernaum, a town that Jesus loved and ministered in often. And he comes to him pleading with him. And he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralysed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. It's another one of those little signs to the Jews. This Messiah is not just ours. He kept giving them signs, didn't he, as he ministered the Lord. He kept giving them signs. Now, we must needs go through Samaria. And 12 disciples said, we don't go through Samaria, Lord. That's not what we do. Oh, no. Don't you know about them? They'd say silly things like that to him at times, wouldn't they? Don't you know? Don't you know about them? They're the rat bags. They worship idols. They're a crook lot. We don't go through Samaria. I mean, it might rub off on you and you might end up sinning a bit, you know, be really bad. So we don't do that. And the Lord says, I've got it. You lot can come if you like, but I'm going that way. And what's he doing? He's saying, hey, you know, these people who are religious but have got the wrong religion, I can save them too. These Romans, I got too many religions to talk about, but I can save them too. I can save them too. This Phoenician woman that comes to me and I knock her back and she says, no, you got her. And I knock her back again. She says, look, I know I can't feast at the table. I'm not a Jew, but how about some crumbs? I'm only asking for my daughter's sake. How about some crumbs? And he says, I'll do it. And he's saying, it's out, it's out, it's out. And look at the trouble Peter got in when word got out, he'd been down into a Gentile's house. Oh no, he's gone into a Gentile. Another centurion. They caused a lot of trouble, these centurions. Because the Lord had grabbed Peter by the scruff of the neck and said, listen, you rat bag, you do what I tell you to do. because he's shown him a sheep, as it were, in a vision, lowered down from heaven, full of all ceremonially unclean animals that you shouldn't eat. And he said, eat them. And Peter says, Lord, I know I denied you in the garden. I know I've let you down. I know I've said some silly things, but I'm doing a lot better now in my faith, and I'm not about to start breaking the law. He forgot who was talking to him, of course. This is God. And he says, eat. Oh, I don't eat those sort of things. Lies it down again, says, eat. Lies it down again, says, eat. It didn't look like the Lord had won the argument, but he had in Peter's heart, because suddenly there's a knock on the door, and there's some men down here. Go with them, he says to Peter. All right, says Peter, goes down, opens the door. Gentiles. But I got the message. I got the message. All right, so here this Roman centurion, an occupier of the land, pleads with Christ, and Christ says, I'll come and heal your servant. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And the implication is, I'm only a centurion. He knows he's dealing with the Lord. He knows that, the centurion, and he's come to him fearful of what may or may not take place, and the Lord has surprisingly said, I'll do it, I'll come and heal your servant. And that's given him the horrors because of his sin. Because of his sin. And his house probably somewhere in it has some Roman statue of one of their multitude of gods. He said, I couldn't do it. But he said, that's not the problem. I want my servant healed, so don't worry about me. I understand authority. And he does understand authority. He said, I'll tell this bloke, it's done. You bet it is. You bet it is. So he said, you're almighty. That's the implication. So you don't have to come. You can just give the word. He's not testing God. He's humble before God. Worried about his unworthiness. The grace often surprises us, doesn't it, when God is gracious to us? Often surprises us. You think, God, after what went on yesterday, you'd use me like that today? Yes. Yes. You confessed it. I forgave it. Yes. You're my tool. Let's get this done. And so he says, I just say it, Lord, it's enough. It's enough. And when Jesus heard it, he marvelled, and he said to those who follow, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he's speaking of Gentiles in that verse, the context gives it away, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people, they'll be cast out to outer darkness, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they would not accept me. Despite all the prophecies that I fulfilled, they would not accept me, and they won't be there in the glory. Not all Jews, there'll be Jews in heaven, but the vast majority of them have turned their back on the Lord and died in unbelief, died without accepting the fantastic offer of the gospel that was done on their behalf. The sacrifice was done on their behalf. Go with me to Acts, just very quickly. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I got that far, but the pages are too thin. Here we go. Oops, back in John. I think the most frustrating thing, I know the most frustrating thing I put up with on a morning is trying to turn two pages in a Bible sometimes that I desperately want turned, because I've looked at the page numbers and they need turning. All right, Acts chapter 8. Pick up the fallen. And verses 5 to 8. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip was just not another Philip. Philip was one of the six, we call them deacons now in the New Testament church age when it's established. But remember, there was a kerfuffle around the widows and food distribution in the early days of the church. And the apostles said, we can't be drawn away. Now this can be really read wrongly, can't it? We can't be drawn away from the study of the word and the preaching of the word and the ministry of the word to look after the food distribution. The apostles are not saying we're more important. They are not saying that. God would soon tell us if they were. The apostles are saying our duties have been given thus. And therefore we can't desert our post. God has called us to study the word, to minister the word, and to teach the word. That's what God has called us to do at this moment in time. They weren't afraid of getting their hands dirty, these apostles, and they weren't too important for us to go down and fix up the kitchen, you know, for supper tonight. We're too far above that. That wasn't it. But they were true to the duties God had called them to. And you've got a great big church out there. And all churches, decent churches like you and I worship in comfortably, they're full of deacons and deaconesses. And there's no such office as a deaconess in Scripture. But a deacon is a person who stirs up the dust. He is a worker. That's what from the Greek. He goes and does stuff, right? And the deaconesses, and the term is used in Scripture in Romans, sister, servant, saint, Phoebe in Romans, the term's used because she's willing to go and do what needs doing too in the church. So the church is full of them. The early church that we're talking about here didn't know that's how it worked. And so they said, well, we'll get you trained here. Go and select six men that are right for the job, give them the job. So that's what they did. And Philip was one of those. Philip was one of those. Stephen was one of those who was stoned under the command of Saul. So these blokes, they knew the Lord very, very well. All right then. So then Philip went down to the city of Samaria because the Lord broke the ground. Peter had gone down and done further work down there. Now we'd realised Gentiles need the gospel too. And he'd gone down there, obviously led of the Spirit, to Samaria to preach Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out. Many who were possessed and many who were paralysed, the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, if you're going to do a report on the ministry of Philip in Samaria, say, this was a success. This was something really worth hanging around for. God has chosen, because men as faithful as Philip over the centuries have gone out, Noah we looked at this morning, have gone out and been that faithful to God as Philip was, and they haven't seen those results. They haven't seen those results. Lack of results doesn't mean there's sin in your life. You're unfaithful. You're a poor theologian. You can't get it right. Cheers you up, doesn't it? All right then. I got another 5 minutes. And it doesn't indicate that you're doing wrong. It indicates you're doing the right thing. If you're there in the will of God, God's doing the right thing. Everything's all right. No worry lines. More prayer. Isn't prayer good for us? I mean that seriously. When we get down to pray about a real serious matter, we've got to go back and pray tomorrow, don't we? And then we pray, and then we start to fall silent in our prayer and listen for God, don't we? And we learn all sorts of things, nothing outside of Scripture, but they bring to us, the Master brings them to us. And we're the richer for our silences in prayer, often, in the Christian life. And so this was a roaring success. This was absolutely the thing. Now look in verse 26. Excuse me. Verse 26, here it is. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot, catch up with him. So Philip ran to him, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? That's called a door. Right? When the door opens, you walk through. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, so here is water, what does hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him, Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So what we have here is trusting in God through faith geographically. Geographically. Now, you don't wake up every morning and worry, because I've told you you're not allowed to worry, and God told you that, I just relayed it. But we need to be concerned with where we are. And you can move your mind around a bit, you know, where I want to be in 10 years' time. Is it where the Lord wants you? The standard, one of the very solid standards in Sydney of those, you know, upper middle class people, and I was just categorising, and perhaps younger ones in 10 years ago, they would retire, sell their Sydney house, take their superannuation, and they'd go up around Lake Macquarie, up around there somewhere, around Tookley, around some of the beautiful lakes up there and beautiful country, and they'd retire and then they'd die. They've picked themselves up, I'm thinking of believers now, they've picked themselves up out of a local church which God had placed them in because they had a part in that body, and they decided at 65 and all the paperwork done, God doesn't have a part for me in this body any longer. I have asked some personally, where will you worship? And I've got the very helpful answer, I will find somewhere. I'm missing God in that geographically. I'm missing him savagely. I am not my own, I'm bought with a price. So where do you want to live? I can tell you in perfect honesty where I want to live, not a given place, I'll give you a principle, a small to mid-sized country town. Say, oh, you don't like living in Liverpool? No, don't mind it at all. Because like Paul, that's the state I'm in and I've learned to be content. I'm not boasting, I just tell you honestly, it doesn't bother me, doesn't rub me up and down the wrong way, just not an issue. But you said you'd rather live in, yeah, I would rather live in a small, medium country town. But you're in Liverpool, yeah, you get the point. And what about the part we have in the church? My brother has had a cancer operation. He had cancer on the vater. That bothered me a lot because I didn't know I had a vater. Wayne's not here, so probably nobody else here knows I've got a vater either, unless a relative's had cancer. We've got bits and pieces inside that body. I'd never heard their name. I don't know what they do. I'm blowed if I can work it all out. But I do know what the whole machine does. It works well. So the vater must be worthwhile having around. We've learnt we can throw our appendix out, but further study has said, you live, but better with, if it's not mucking up. I mean, if it's going to burst, as mine was, you get rid of it. It'll kill you. But, you know, we can live without a few things, cut a bit out here, a bit out there. You live without a vater. I've learnt that. But, you know, the body's better if it's whole, isn't it? Because that's how God designed it, vater and all. And it all works, and they do work, and this bit does that, and that bit does that. How are you feeling today? Oh, good, thanks. I'm well. That's the body working well. In the local church, the Bible says it's a body. It's not all an eye. It's not all a hand. It's not all a mouth. It's a body, so it's got lots of things in it. And God's put them there. He says, I've placed you as members in particular to the church at Corinth. Well, not by hap that this lot's gathered here. I've placed them here. And it's functioning, I liken it to a poor bricky. The Bible says we're living stones. So a stone's like a brick in these day and age. And a bricky can lay half a fence and go home and come back tomorrow and lay the other half, if the vandals haven't got to it. And got to make that. He can do that. God builds a local church, and it takes him a long time to get all the stones and get them all there in place. But because we're a living stone and I'm about to hit 65 and I've got a good super and been with the government all my life and the house is worth a quid more than it was when I bought it, a bit cheaper up the north and the lakes are beautiful, I'll go up there. Don't worry about me, I'll find a church. And I'm worried about geographically, where am I? Well, I know where you are, you're at the lake. I wonder where you should be. I don't know, I'm not God. But I'm not convinced that it's God's plan for a lot of Christians to retire in Sydney and move to the lakes and find a church. I'm not convinced of that. So we see here in this is trusting God through faith geographically. He had faith to go. Now, you all need faith to go if God wants you to go somewhere. Hey, this is something. Remember how successful things were when he left? I mean, the place was on fire. You think, boy, I'm needed here. See, if we think it's our work and not God's, if we think God's limited to just us, I'm needed here and I'm alive, so I do have an ego, and it's really, really nicer in the Christian world to be preaching the gospel and seeing almost instantaneous results than it is labouring faithfully somewhere for 5 years and seeing nothing, or 120 years and seeing nothing, as Noah did. And he left. On the command of God, he left. That's geographically. God pulled me and my wife and two young children at the time out of the church in Echuca. I don't say it was as good as Samaria, and I certainly wasn't doing any healing, folks. That was back in those days, wasn't it? But I didn't have a clue why, and it knocked me for a six, but I did pull out, and I came back to my home church like Paul did at the end of each missionary journey, back to his home church. He would have the third time, but the Romans wouldn't let him. They had him cuffed and on a ship, and he was going to Rome. And so I came back to my home church, and I was in despair and confusion for a number of months about what God was doing with me or not doing with me. I really was. But I'm glad I obeyed him, and I had nothing in writing. I had the Holy Spirit, the Lord saying to me, out of here, son. I said to him, it's going well, needs a shepherd here, out of here, son. God, we're established down here and we don't have any money, so how are we going to get back to Sydney anyhow? Out of here, son. Now, another time I'll tell you the reasons. I know the reasons now. And I'm so grateful to God for knowing what he wanted to do with me and where he wanted me to do it, and what he did made the next 11 years, because he told one little lie. I didn't pass the one church for 16 years. 5 years in Echuca on the border there on the Murray River. And pulled out of Echuca by the hand of God. Not church problems, not nothing. Out of the hand of God. And then we went back 4.5 years later to a little town called Donald. I say on the crosshairs of Victoria, if you get an atlas out, but it might not be there, because only the really good maps have a town of 1,400 people as a dot on the map and a name beside it, Donald. And we had the sweetest 11 years of our lives there in the service of God, because of the 4.5 years I wasn't in the service of God in pastoring position. God knows what he's doing. Leave it to him. Leave it to him. So he had the faith to go from a successful ministry, go where God told him. And then he ran and joined the chariot, or he caught up with the chariot, and he had the faith to intrude. Do you know what you're reading? This bloke's high up. He's the treasurer of a nation. He's got an entourage with him, and some of them are carrying spears and swords and thinks they should be looking after him. And this bloke runs up beside him and says, hey, I can hear you, but do you know what you're reading? Put more coarsely, are you dense or you really got a whole handle on what you got there, mate? You know. But it was all in the Lord's timing, wasn't it? And the eunuch said, no, I don't know. I don't know. And then he had the faith to share the gospel. To share the gospel. Sometimes God will cause us to intrude. It's uncomfortable. It's bad manners, isn't it? That's what we say, and that's right as a general statement. And I hate it when God does it, says Gordon. I want you over there saying this to that person. I say, Lord, I don't think it. Stop thinking. Start obeying. Start obeying, and it'll sort itself out. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you for its applications to us in daily life. My, it's up to date, Lord. And we thank you as we do look around the world, we can turn our eyes to scripture and be told in the last days, men will be lovers of their own selves. They'll be calling right wrong. There'll be wars and rumours of wars. Let's just get on with serving you. So we bless you, Lord, for this assembly this morning and the joy and the privilege of worshipping you. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.